Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew 27. As we've already mentioned, this is the first Sunday in February, and time for us to remember the Lord around the table. Last month, at communion time, we finished up our study on the doctrine of the Lamb, if you remember. So I thought it would be good to, this time round, to remind ourselves about some things the Lord Jesus endured on our behalf, so that we might fully appreciate his death on the cross for our sins, and our remembering of him around the table. It's so easy for us sometimes to simply eat the bread and drink the cup without really giving much thought as to what these elements really symbolize. I know we know that the bread symbolizes the body of Christ, which was given for us, bore our sins on the tree, the cup symbolizing for us the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. We understand that truth and believe it, but sometimes it's just kind of skims over our thinking and over our mindset. Besides, our monthly communion service is pretty short anyways, we do that after the service. I would like for us to just simply check out the scriptures today and for the next several communion times, and remind ourselves about what Jesus went through in order to pay the price for our sins, and in his death on the cross provide for our salvation. So this morning we want to take some time in Matthew 27 and consider what Matthew has written concerning the Lord Jesus as he's coming into this time of being crucified on the cross. Let me give you just a really brief, quick outline of the whole chapter. We're only going to zero in on a few verses in the middle, but you may want to jot an outline down for your own musing on what's going on here in chapter 27. So first of all, you have the morning before the morning trial before the Sanhedrin in verses 1 and 2. And I'm not going to read the verses, but just to give you the outline. So the morning trial before the Sanhedrin, and I will say that that was illegal, what they were doing, and a number of things that they actually did that morning which were not lawful, even to the Jewish law. Secondly, the end of Judas the betrayer in verses 3 through 10. Matthew tells us how Judas felt sorry for what he was doing to the Lord Jesus, returned the 30 pieces of silver. They wouldn't take them, so he went out and hung himself. And with the 30 pieces of silver, the chief priests and elders bought the field where he had hung himself, called it the Potter's Field. Thirdly, we have Jesus before the Roman governor Pilate in verses 11 through 14, a conversation that went on between them when Pilate gave the people that had gathered in the court a choice between Barabbas, a known criminal, or Jesus. Who would they like him to release? And so in verses 15 to 23, we find, fourthly, the crowd chooses Barabbas. They would rather have Barabbas than let Jesus go. Number five, Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified in verses 24 to 26. Number six, Jesus is mocked by the Roman soldiers in verse 27 to 31. Number seven is Matthew's account of the crucifixion, verse 32 to 49. The eighth part is the death of Jesus in verse 50 to 56. Number nine is the burial of Jesus in verse 57 to 61. And lastly, number 10, the guard that was set to watch the tomb in verse 62 to 66. Interesting that there are 66 verses in this significant chapter in the scriptures, just as many as books there are in the whole Bible, number 66. This certainly is a full chapter, isn't it? The time period is very short. It's not a whole lot of time going on from beginning to end of this chapter, but it's certainly a full chapter. And what I would have us zero in on this morning is the delivery of Jesus by Pilate to be crucified and the following moments of mockery by the Roman soldiers in verses 24 to 31. Just before we get into that, I don't know if you are have seen or kept up with any of the reports on the hostages that have been released by Hamas. Three or five were released on Thursday, and a few more, I think, yesterday. But I want to show you what the release of one hostage was like. Let me get this here. This is a gal, Arbel Yehud. Maybe Dave, you could get the lights for me. Arbel Yehud, 29 years old, has been in captivity, I think from the very beginning, from October the 7th, 23. So I want to show you, somebody was taking videos of the release of these captives. Here's, you can see her there in the middle of that crowd of terrorists right there. So here's the video of what happened. There's no sound to it, so but we're told that can you even imagine? That's just one of the many who have been released by Hamas back into Israel. They were taking her to a Red Cross vehicle. Why they couldn't park that Red Cross vehicle closer to where she was being led out, I don't know. But there was a mass crowd of thousands of Palestinians, not just the terrorists, but Palestinians, men and women and children who were in that crowd. They were yelling at this woman. They were calling for her extermination. They were throwing all kinds of horrible names at her. Some were spitting on her. And it was just a tragic scene for her. She was trying to hold it together, you could see, but it was kind of losing it towards the end. And that was just only a minute clip. I don't know how long it had taken them to get her from where she was into this Red Cross van. Others that have been released have talked about the horrors of being in captivity, especially the women and the rapes that were happening from the terrorists as well. So not a easy thing that they have gone through for this almost a year and a half now. But thank the Lord that some of them are home, and it's going to take a bit of time to recover, I'm sure, from all of that. Others are still being held. I think there's a little over 100 left in captivity, so we pray for their safe deliverance as well. I showed you that to give you an image to think of as we read through these verses in the scriptures and what these Roman soldiers did to the Lord Jesus. not too much different than what has happened there. Audrey, if you wouldn't mind. We're told in the passage of Scripture that the Roman governor Pilate had said earlier, back in verse 23:4, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke 23, verse 4, Pilate had said concerning the Lord Jesus, "I find no fault in this man. I find no fault." But Pilate gives in to the chief priests and the elders. He washes his hands before the multitude and says, "I am innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it what they wanted done." That's in verse 24 of chapter 27 in Matthew. The people answered him and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Such an arrogant and foolish statement that they made there. I think that they had a mob mindset at this point. They weren't thinking clearly about what really the ramifications were of what they were saying. They just wanted Jesus to be dead and to be rid of him. They hated him so much. They said in verse 24, "His blood be on us and on our children." This arrogant and foolish statement would soon lapse into forgetfulness, because a number of years later, when the apostles were preaching in the name of Jesus in the city of Jerusalem, in Acts 5, verse 28, we read the account of Peter and the other apostles. They had been preaching in the temple courtyard area, and the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the elders, had come to them and said, "Stop preaching in the name of this man, Jesus." And in Acts 5:28, the Jewish council had come together. They remonstrated the apostles of Christ for teaching in the name of the Lord Jesus, and said to them, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." How quickly they forgot. They already said that his blood be upon us, and now they are accusing the apostles of intending to bring the blood of the Lord Jesus on them. They had already taken that commitment. Well, that's what they said they wanted on the day that Christ was crucified. His blood be upon us. We need to always be careful about the things that we say, right? Because you don't know if sometime down the road you might say something different, and what you said before might come back to hurt us along the way. So always watch what we are saying at any time. So according to the text, Pilate releases Barabbas to the people and delivers Jesus to be crucified. But before they take Jesus to Golgotha and put him on the cross, the Roman soldiers want to have a little fun with the Lord Jesus in their hall. Now, these verses penned by Matthew are most difficult verses to read because of the vicious mockery Jesus endured and received from these ungodly, evil, and wicked soldiers, Roman soldiers. Believer's Bible Commentary has a really good comment section on this passage of Scripture. I'm going to refer to it quite a bit in this message. But they said, first of all, the Creator and Sustainer and Sovereign of the universe suffered unspeakable indignities from cruel, vulgar soldiers, his sinful, unworthy creatures. Right? Jesus suffered these indignities at the hands of individuals that he himself had created, and they didn't have a clue as to who he was or what they were really doing. Even more amazing is Jesus allowing all of this to happen to him. I mean, if that was you, what would you have done? He had all the power. He said, "I could call 12 legions of angels and destroy this world if I wanted, but it's not my will, it's the Father's will to be done." And so he He restrained himself, obviously. It was part of his purpose in coming to this earth to suffer and die for our sins. His purpose was to come and to save his people from their sins by dying on the cross in their place as their substitute. This abuse from the Roman soldiers was extra and simply showed the depravity of fallen humankind and the grace and mercy of our holy, almighty God. And we dare not think that that could only happen 2,000 years ago. It happened just this past Thursday to this young girl. So what did the soldiers do? Well, let's read on. We're told, verse 27, we're told that the soldiers took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him who? The whole band of soldiers. Some commentators suggest that that could have been upwards of 200 soldiers that Jesus was put in the middle of here in their common hall. The whole band of soldiers gathered around him. Can you imagine the scene? Maybe not unlike unlike what we saw from Hamas and that young lady. They stripped Jesus naked of all of his clothes. And notice first from verse 26 that Pilate had Jesus scourged. He scourged him and then he handed him over to be crucified. Scourging was an awful form of torture. It would have been a leather whip with bits of bone and stone embedded in it, such that with every lash of the whip, the flesh would be lacerated as it came across his back and his chest, his front, all over his body. Jesus' back and torso would have been a bloody mess of open flesh. Then what the soldiers did next was intended to mock and to ridicule the Lord Jesus. But each thing that they did to the Lord Jesus also carried, it seems to me, as I've studied out this passage, and again, Believer's Bible Commentary has really good comments to make about this. Each thing they did spoke a prophetic message about the Lord Jesus that they had not intended to give. They were only wanting to hurt him and mock him, but each thing that they did reflected upon who the Lord Jesus was and what he had come to do. Let me explain. The first thing they did was put on Jesus a scarlet robe, right? In verse 28, a scarlet robe. Scarlet is what color? Red. Scarlet is a color, I guess, but would be red. Here would be an imitation of a king's robe. That's what they were doing to mock him as king of the Jews. But that robe spoke volumes in the intentions of the Lord. Here's one of the comments from Believer's Bible Commentary. Since scarlet is associated with sin, did you know that? In the Bible, sin is not black. It is scarlet. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And so the scarlet color is associated with sin in the scriptures. And the comment from the BBC is, "I like to think that the robe pictures my sins being placed on Jesus so that God's robe of righteousness might be placed on me." And so that picture of a red robe being put on the Lord Jesus, covering him, could be seen as representative of our sins being placed upon the Lord Jesus. So that in turn, the robe of righteousness, which is always white, by the way, might be placed upon the sinner that repents and believes in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so that robe that they put on him, thinking to mock him, really had a larger, greater message in mind, a picture of what Christ would do for us in taking our sins upon himself. I like that thought. And did the soldiers think that what they were doing would be a great witness to the purpose of God in Christ to wash away our sins, wash away the sins of those who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't think so. They were probably all riled up themselves and thought this was great fun to mock the Lord Jesus. But often there is a wonderful picture of God's ways of doing things that the world does. And we just need to have eyes to see and to look for those things as well. While the image of Christ suffering these indignities is hard, the end result is great assurance for the believer. Our sins placed on the Lord Jesus so that his righteousness might become ours by grace through faith. Next, the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. The branches of this bush woven into a crown had vicious thorns and spikes on them. It was easy to get pricked and pierced by those thorns. We have a crown of thorns. It's in my office. We bring it out at Easter time and put it on the cross here. And I have the hardest time every time I want to take that thing out of the box because I'm always getting pricked by the thorns that are on this crown. It's very easy. You can't put your hand anywhere really on that crown of thorns before getting pierced by one of them. And so it's a hard time, and it reminds me of what Jesus endured with that crown of thorns being put on his head. Can you imagine what the Lord Jesus felt with that crown of thorns pressed into his head? So the Believer's Commentary says, but beyond their crude jest, thinking here's a crown, King of the Jews, we understand that he wore a crown of thorns that we might wear a crown of glory. Once again, he took upon himself that which really was ours so that he might substitute that through a repentance and faith in him, the blessings and the righteousness that he would give to us. We are reminded that when the Lord Jesus returns to this earth at his second coming, he comes in regal glory and dress. Keep your finger here in Matthew, but take a look at Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, verse 11, this is John's vision of the return of Christ to this earth in power and glory. He says, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were what? Many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And then the description carries on. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus comes in power and glory at his second coming to this earth to establish his kingdom, he has on his head many crowns. And that crown of thorns was only a symbol of the great glory that would yet come for him or to him when he would return to this earth. You know, there are many crowns mentioned in the scriptures. And Paul writes about one of them in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. And I'll just leave this one with you. He said, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do you love the thought of his appearing? Are you looking forward to his return to this earth? For us as believers in the church, we look forward to the rapture, which could happen at any moment, and we'll get caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Thus will we ever be with the Lord. And if you love his appearing and you love that truth, Paul says there's a crown of righteousness waiting for you up in glory. And so if you want to get a crown at the judgment seat of Christ, I think that's where they will be given out. You just need to love what the scriptures say concerning Christ's appearing. Then the soldiers, back in Matthew 27, the soldiers put a reed in his right hand, a mock scepter. The comment from the BBC is, they didn't know that the hand that held that reed is the hand that rules the world. They just thought Jesus was a man. Here, let's mock him. He's supposed to be king of the Jews. Put this reed in his hand, a mock scepter. And they didn't understand or even realize that that right hand of the Lord Jesus was the one that rules the world in which they themselves live. That nail-scarred hand of Jesus now holds the scepter of universal dominion. And when he returns to this earth and establishes millennial kingdom, he will rule over the entire world. And that right hand will hold the scepter of his authority. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. He said, no man can pluck you out of the hand of my Father. Right? And then he said, my Father and I are one. And so we get the image and the picture that as believers in Christ, we are in the right hand of God. And then the Lord Jesus comes along and says, I and the Father are one. Nobody's going to pluck you out of his hand. They can't pluck you out of my hand. And the image I always have is the believer here with the Father and the Son doing that. And nothing can take us out of the hand of God. The Lord Jesus and the Father are one in that sense. The right hand of Jesus is the sovereign hand of the universe. And if only they realized that, they might have been a little more careful in what they had done. Then the soldiers bowed the knee before him, we're told, and back in Matthew 27, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And little did they know that one day the whole world will bow before the Lord Jesus and confess that he is Lord. If you were to look in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 8 through 11, you would find this statement. And being found, this is about the Lord Jesus, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Their mockery only reminds us that one day every knee is going to bow before the Lord Jesus. And then back in Matthew 27, the most ignorant thing that could be done at all is that they spit on him. They spit on the Lord Jesus. One of the news reports that I read concerning the hostages being released was that the crowd that were gathered around them were spitting on the hostages. It's such an ignorant thing to do, isn't it? Just ignorant. They spit on him. How utterly ignorant and blasphemous. They just don't have any kind of respect for anything or anybody. And then they took the reed that was in his hand and smote him on the head that bore the crown of thorns. Can you imagine? They were hitting him in the head, driving that crown of thorns deeper into his skull. Finally, after they had mocked him, they took the robe off and put on his own raiment and led him away to crucify him. as if what they had already done wasn't bad enough. Now they're going to nail him to that old wooden cross. We can only say what gross indignity these wicked and evil men heaped upon the Lord Jesus, the incarnate, spirit-conceived, virgin-born, only begotten Son of God, the Holy One, second person in the Trinity and creator of the universe. They mocked him and did all these things to him. As far as we can tell in reading through the Gospels, Jesus bore it all patiently. He didn't say anything, at least nothing is recorded. And so I would suspect that he didn't say a word. And why? Why wouldn't he lash out at these men? Why wouldn't he do something to stop this indignity? Because what he was involved in was doing the Father's will. The Father's will. He endured all of this because he loved you and me so much, and he was willing to put up with it all. Because this was the only way that we could ever be saved from our sins, be forgiven and cleansed from our sins by the blood of the Lord Jesus and the grace of God through faith in Christ. It's the only way we could be saved, and he loved us enough that he was willing to go through all of this. Everything that the soldiers did was a picture of who Jesus really was and what he was about to do. They didn't get it. Little did they know. But we can be encouraged as we read through this and see what has happened and see what the greater image and picture is concerning our Savior, and give him great joy and gladness. I want to give you one more verse in Hebrews 12, verse 3. It says this: "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your own minds." So we can be encouraged and assured of God's love for us and his will in our lives by what we see Jesus going through. We should not be discouraged, but rather encouraged. Jesus took it all. And so we too, as believers in Christ, can also endure so that we aren't wearied and faint in our minds because of troubles and difficulties that may come along. So as we remember the Lord around the table, I trust this image might be with us, but that we might see the bigger picture of the things that the soldiers did to him as being part of God's wonderful plan for identifying the Lord Jesus, who he is, and what he has accomplished on our behalf. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this passage of Scripture. And while it's difficult for us to read and to just kind of imagine what that must have all been like for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, we are thankful that he endured it all, and that the greater image or the greater picture that can be seen here with all the things that the soldiers did might be an encouragement for us as it clearly reveals who the Lord Jesus is, the one who bore our sins on the cross, who endured all the indignities given against him, that one day will turn around and he will be seen to be the ruler of this world and ruler of the universe. We thank you for that picture. We pray that you would help us as we think about the Lord Jesus and remember him right now, that we will keep those images in our minds. Thank you for your word. Pray you'll plant it deeply into our hearts and minds and help us to carefully think on those things that you have said. In Jesus' name, amen.